1 Kings 22, and let's pray for our study. Thank you, Father, that we have your word. Lord, we would be such a hopeless bunch of people without your word. But Lord, because of your word, because of the promises that we have from you, we have hope. We have hope in this life, and we have hope for the life to come. Lord, that hope is sure because it's based on you, and you are sure. So we thank you, Lord. Lord, speak to us from your word. Teach us, grow us in you, and be glorified in our midst this morning. We pray you would meet with us, we would meet with you, and you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, as we come to the close of 1 Kings, what we've been doing is for a number of chapters, we've been looking at the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that split off from Solomon's son Rehoboam, formed a new country under Jeroboam, and then we followed the kings that were subsequent to Jeroboam, and a lot of the time has been focused on King Ahab. And what we've seen in the last two chapters is we've seen judgments pronounced on him. Because Ahab was an idolater. He worshipped Baal and Asherah instead of the Lord. And because of that, God pronounced judgment on him. And yet the judgment hasn't come. And so now as we get into chapter 22, we'll see yet a third pronouncement of judgment on Ahab. And we'll see the fulfillment of these prophetic announcements. So chapter 22 of 1 Kings, starting with verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, remember that in the book of Kings, we haven't had to remember this lately, but the way both books of Kings are structured is that we'll follow a king of either the northern tribes or the southern tribes, and we'll follow the events of his life until his death, at which point we'll go back to the other tribe and follow the events of the king of that tribe until it passes the time of the death of the other king. And then we'll go on until that king dies, and then we'll go back to the other kingdom. And so we're going back and forth between the kingdoms and going forward or backward in time as needed to cover the events. So we're going to talk about Jehoshaphat in this chapter, but we haven't heard about him coming to the kingdom yet because Ahab hasn't died. After Ahab dies, we'll come back to the southern tribe of Judah and we'll pick up where Jehoshaphat becomes king. So that can get confusing, but just remember, it's like there are two parallel stories that are going on, and you're going to follow one, and then you're going to jump back and follow the other one, and then you're going to go back and forth. So we're still in the northern tribes focusing on Ahab, but the southern tribe is going to be involved in the events of this chapter, so we're going to talk a little bit about Jehoshaphat before we hear about him coming to the throne. 3 years have passed without war between Syria and Israel. Remember, the last things we learned about were these battles between Israel and Syria, and what had happened at the end? Israel had conquered. God had delivered the Syrians into the hand of Ahab, and Ahab had let the king of Syria go. He'd made a peace treaty with him, even though God had said, "I want him dead." Ahab had been merciful, had made a peace treaty, and 3 years have gone by, and only 3 years, and now this peace treaty is going to be broken. So 3 years have passed, then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, this is new also because Judah and Israel have been at war. They've been fighting in times past, and now they're at peace. And how did this come about? Well, we're not told here, but remember, we're going to find out more later in the chapter, and there are also parallel accounts in the book of 2 Chronicles. But the daughter of Ahab marries the son of Jehoshaphat, and they make a peace treaty. Now, we know about Ahab being an idolater. We know that his wife Jezebel was the worst, and their daughter is going to marry the son of Jehoshaphat. Not a good idea. So now they've entered into this peace treaty. We're going to find out some of the effects of this peace treaty in the life of the kingdom of Judah. Now, it says Jehoshaphat goes down to visit the king of Israel. When we look at maps, we usually think down means south, right? Well, this is north. And it's down because Jerusalem is on a mountain, right? So wherever you go from Jerusalem, you're going down. So he goes down to the north, to Samaria, to visit Ahab. In verse 3, and the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? Do you remember the peace treaty that Ahab made with Ben-Hadad? The conditions of that were that Ben-Hadad was going to return all the cities of Israel that his father had taken from Ahab's father. Well, here's one of the cities, Ramoth-Gilead, and it hasn't been returned. And the reason it hasn't been returned is because it was a very important city. It was east of the Jordan River, about 25 miles, and it's right on the trade route between Damascus that runs north-south down to the Red Sea, where ships would go and carry goods. So a very important trade route, and also there was a main east-west highway there too. So you got to collect tolls and taxes there. So a very important city. And Ben-Hadad said, why should I give this back? And he kept it. And so Ahab says, we should own this. Well, this rightfully belongs to ours, but we're not doing anything to take it. And so he's talked with his servants about this. In verse 4, so he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? Ahab has defeated Ben-Hadad twice. He says, well, why don't we go again? Let's take this city back. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And this is a submissive attitude, saying, we're one with you, we're yours to command. Yes, we'll go. You order us around. Big mistake. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Now, this is backwards. Did you catch this? He says, yes, but let's ask the Lord what his will is. That's totally backwards, isn't it? But don't we do that sometimes? We say, sure, I can do that, but let me pray about it first. Catch yourself. When you promise something that you shouldn't, go back to the Lord and hear from the Lord. And get in the habit of not promising before you've heard from the Lord. Ask the Lord his will. So he says, let's inquire of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So king of Israel gathers 400 prophets together. Now, there are a couple of little hints here that something may not be quite right about this. One is this number 400. Does that ring a bell? When did we last hear about 400 prophets? It was when Elijah was contesting with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. So just the fact that there are 400 here should make us think, where did we last hear 400? It was where there was this contest between a prophet of the Lord and these false prophets. So the writer is setting us up for what's to come. There's another way he does this that we don't catch in English. Well, maybe we don't. Maybe you did. Did you notice how he worded this? He gathered the prophets together. It's the same wording as when Elijah commanded Ahab, gather the prophets together and all the people to Mount Carmel. So we get these two little hints that there's this parallel between what's going to happen in this passage and what's happened a few chapters ago in chapter 18 in the contest between the prophet of God and the false prophets on Mount Carmel. So Ahab gives this order, gather the prophets together. So they gather them together, and he says, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? He just gives them this question. So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, look at the wording in your Bible. Most Bibles make a distinction between the word Lord, the general word for Lord, and the name of the Lord, by putting the name of the Lord in all capital letters. Do you see all capital letters here? No. So they're not using the name of the Lord here. They're using the general word for Lord. This is significant. We're going to find out that they're not really speaking for the Lord of hosts here. So they're saying the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So they all just say, yes, king, this is what you want to do. God says, go do it. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? Notice the lettering there. He's saying the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Isn't there still a prophet of the Lord here? What's he saying? He's saying all these other prophets aren't hearing from the Lord, right? We want to really hear from the Lord. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? I don't want to listen to these guys. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? We want to inquire of the Lord. We don't want to hear what these guys think. We want to inquire of the Lord. That's a key idea for us to get, isn't it? Because a lot of times when we want to make a decision, we don't really want to hear from the Lord, but we want to feel like we have. So we gather people who are going to talk to us as if it's from the Lord, but it's really not. They're really just wanting to tell us what we want to hear. That's what we want to hear most of the time. But Jehoshaphat says that's not good enough. We need a prophet of the Lord so we can inquire of the Lord. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Now, do you catch where Ahab's coming from? He's saying, look, I don't really care what God has to say. I don't really want to know the truth. I want somebody that's going to prophesy good things for me. Not bad. I hate this guy. He's always prophesying bad about me. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. You should be ashamed, Ahab. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So here's the picture. They have this big open area outside of the gate of Samaria, and that's the area that they would use for threshing their grain. And now they're having this big council of war there with these two kings on their thrones and all these prophets gathered around them. So it's like we're watching this unfold, waiting for Micaiah to be brought, and all these prophets are prophesying before them. And in verse 11, now Zedekiah, the son of Canaanah, had made horns of iron for himself, horns like the horns of a bull. So he's got these two iron horns. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. Now this is a creative prophet, isn't he? He's planning ahead. He's thinking, I'm going to make some horns, you know, and I can use them, and I'm going to make myself stand out from all these other prophets. There are too many prophets, you know. How do you get ahead in the ranks of the prophets? Well, you be creative, and you be zealous, and you be enthusiastic, and you show yourself to be different. You plan ahead. And so here's Zedekiah doing this with these horns, and you can kind of imagine him, you know, we're going to gore the Syrians with these horns. King, you're the greatest, and I'm your best prophet. Right? And all the prophets prophesied so. Yeah, let's get in on the action here. I'm going to be second behind Zedekiah. Go, king, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And you notice now Zedekiah and the prophets have changed their wording so that they're using the name of the Lord now. Okay, you want to hear from the Lord? We'll tell you what the Lord says. Go up and succeed. With these, you're going to gore the Syrians. It's all going to be great. Then the messenger, verse 13, who had gone to call Micaiah, spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. What's he saying? He's saying, tell the king yes. Tell the king that the Lord says, yes, go up, you're going to have the victory here. Do you see what Ahab and this messenger are doing? Do you see what they're thinking here? They're thinking that the prophet can say whatever he wants to say. They're thinking that the prophet can determine what the word of the Lord is. This is really important for us to get in our society. They think the message is totally under the control of the one who's giving it, and he can just say whatever he wants to say. So give the king a good message. This is backwards, isn't it? And Micaiah understands that, because he says in verse 14, and Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. So Micaiah has got this straight. He said, you're backwards. Here's how it works. God speaks and I say it. That's all there is to it. I take the word of God and I give it to you. I don't change it. I don't make anything up. I'm just sharing it with you. And what's the result of that? The people hate him. The people hate him. Now, is this ringing a bell with you? Is this not the way our society is? Do you ever wonder why certain groups of people hate Christians? This is why. It's because we're saying, look, I'm not making this up. This is what God says. And I'm just sharing with you what God says. But they can't understand that because they think we're making it up. They think, you know, if we say sex outside of marriage is wrong, you say, well, why would you say that? You must hate us. That must be it. You would only say that because you hate us. Why else would you choose to say something that's so contrary to us? Does this make sense? And they don't get the fact that all we're doing is saying, this is what God says. I'm just sharing it with you. They can't understand that because they think that the content of the message is up to us. And we're choosing that on our own somehow. And the only thing they could think of, the only reason they could think of for us to say that is because we hate them. That makes sense? Interesting, isn't it? So there's this total disconnect between how the truth comes to be and how it gets communicated. We hear about constructing your own reality. That's the essence of postmodernism, is you get to construct your own truth in your own reality, and we think that's something new. It's not new, is it? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and even beyond when you get into the heavenly realm and Satan trying to construct his own reality, saying, I will be as God. That's the beginning of constructing your own reality and saying to Adam and Eve, you shall be as gods. You can construct your own reality. And here we see it, Ahab and his messenger telling Micaiah, look, construct a message from the Lord that matches with the other prophets. And Micaiah is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. God said it, and that settles it. This is the truth, and I'm going to share it. It's not up to me. Verse 15, then he came to the king. And the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? He gives him the same question that he gave to the other prophets. And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now this shocks us, doesn't it? What's up with that? Well, there's more to this than the words that are on the page. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So the king recognizes this is not a legitimate prophecy. Micah is not now giving him the word of the Lord. Micah is being sarcastic, or he's mocking the other prophets, or even mocking the king. And they have this history because Ahab said, how many times do I have to tell you this? So apparently Ahab calls Micaiah. Micaiah comes and he just quotes the other prophets. And the king says, no, tell me the truth. And Micaiah tells him the truth and he hates him for it. So why would Micaiah give him the truth if he's not going to do anything with it? But he will give him the truth. So he makes him swear in the name of the Lord, tell me nothing but the truth. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. What's he saying? Saying Israel is like a flock of sheep and they're going to be scattered on the mountains because there's no shepherd. The shepherd is going to die in this battle. Saying Ahab, you go to this battle, you're going to die. The people are going to be at least temporarily without a king. And did you notice the irony in the end of it? He says, let each return to his house in peace. They're only going to have peace because finally, Ahab, you're going to die. And that's going to be an entrance into peace for the land. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? What's the focus again? It's not on whether it's true or not. It's just on whether it's what he wants to hear. Now, it's really clear to see this in Ahab. It's not so clear for us when we're going through life, is it? When we want counsel, We often want people to tell us what we want to hear, and we give them these subtle clues of what we want to hear. And sometimes we ask them questions afterward, or sometimes beforehand, and we lead them in the way that we want them to answer. We have to be aware of that. If we want to hear from the Lord, we've got to be open to the truth. And what did Jesus say when he was challenged about his authority and whether he was speaking the truth? He said, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he'll know of the teaching, whether I speak from God or whether I speak from myself. John 7:17. If you're willing to do what God says, then you'll know if the words are from him. If you're willing to do it, if you're not willing to obey God, you're going to be confused about what his will is. You're going to be confused about the truth. So when you have a big decision to make, an important decision to make, before even you start seeking counsel, seek to be ready to obey that counsel. Seek to be ready to obey the Lord first. And then you'll know as the counsel comes in, yes, this is lining up with what the Lord is saying in my spirit. This is lining up with what he's saying in his word. This is lining up with how he's working in my heart and in the people around me and in the circumstances around me. Get your heart set to obey first, and then you'll know the truth. Ahab doesn't want to obey, and he doesn't even care about the truth. He just thinks, this is no good. He's not telling me what I want to hear. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Ahab, because this is the attitude of your heart, stop and listen to this. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. Now, this is interesting because it's like God has this council meeting that's in parallel to this council meeting that Ahab is having. Right? Ahab's got all the prophets gathered around him as he's sitting on his throne. God's in heaven on his throne, and all the host of heaven, the angels, gathered around him. And we'll see as we go through, it's not just the unfallen angels, but the fallen ones, the demons, at least one, are there as well. And they're gathered around the Lord. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? You see what God is saying? He's saying the time has come for Ahab's judgment to fall upon him. I want him to go to this battle in Ramoth Gilead and be killed there. Who's going to persuade him to do this? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. So they're all giving their ideas. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Wow, interesting. This is how we're going to persuade Ahab to go to Ramoth Gilead. I'm going to go and I'm going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. They're all going to be lying to him in unison. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So he commands him to go. Now, this, because it's a lying spirit, is evidently a demonic spirit, right? Satan is the liar and the father of lies. This is a fallen angel, a demon who's following Satan, and he's going to go and he's going to be a lying spirit in all these prophets so that they speak a lie to Ahab. And so Micaiah wraps this up and says, therefore, verse 23, therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, this can strike us the wrong way if we're not looking at it right. We can think, why would God do such a thing? Why would he send a demon to deceive Ahab to lead to his death? Well, that's not really all that's going on here, is it? He's warning him. He's giving Ahab another chance to repent. All that's happening to Ahab is a consequence of his sin and his idolatry. And because of that, he's open to these lies. And because of that, God has pronounced judgment on him. But despite that, he's still giving him one more chance to repent. He's telling him, this is what's happening. All these prophets that seem like they're telling you what you want to hear, they're lying to you. Don't believe them. Don't go up. Turn around. You've got one last chance. And what happens? Well, before Ahab gets a chance to respond, Zedekiah, the prima donna prophet, steps in. Now Zedekiah, the son of Canaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" Now, I don't think this is the right way to translate this, the Spirit from the Lord, because that makes it sound like Zedekiah saying, "Hey, this deceiving spirit that God sent, that came from the Lord, has been with me, and now he's leaving me and going to you. Like, I've been deceived, and now the Spirit's leaving me." I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that speaks the truth, the Spirit of truth. I think he's saying, wait a minute, I spoke the truth by the Spirit of the Lord. You're speaking something completely opposite to that. There's no way that the Spirit of the Lord has left me to go to you. You're speaking by a false spirit. I think that's what Zedekiah is saying. And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." Wow, that's kind of heavy. You asked a question, Zedekiah. How did the Spirit leave you and come to me? You'll know on the day when disaster comes against you and you go into an inner room to try and hide from it. Then you'll know what really went on here today. Then you'll know that you were deceived and I was speaking the truth. What's Micaiah saying? Saying, really, the proof is going to be in the pudding. It's going to be in the result. You're going to know the truth by what comes to be. If you're not willing to trust what the Lord is saying to you when you hear the truth, you're going to know it when you see it. So then the king steps in, verse 26. So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" So what he's saying, put him in prison. But did you notice how he said it? He said, return him to these guys. What's the implication? The implication has been he was already in prison. And Ahab brought him from prison. And that's why he could send and say, bring him quickly, because we know where he is. He's in prison. Bring him out of there. Bring him here. And now he's saying, send him back. I don't want to hear any more from him. And not only send him back, but give him really meager rations. Very little bread, very little water until I return. And what's he saying? I'm going to return. It doesn't matter what he said. It doesn't matter how he said it. I'm going to return. So what has Ahab done? He's put his trust in all these false prophets. Now, how do we guard against that in our lives? How do we guard against putting our trust in lies? How do we make sure we're putting our trust in the truth? There are a lot of people who say they're speaking in the name of the Lord. I mean, you can flip on the TV, and there are all kinds of people on there saying, you know, this is what God's saying, God's anointed me, and a lot of them are very earnest and zealous, creative. They're speaking with a sense of authority, very enthusiastic. How do you know whether they're speaking the truth? Well, none of those things qualifies it as the truth, does it? I mean, that's just like Zedekiah, isn't it? So how do you know? You have to know by the word of God. This is our standard. How did Micaiah know that that wasn't the truth? Because he had heard from the Lord. He knew what God had spoken. How are we going to know? It's by knowing the word of God. People come to me sometimes and they say, "What do you think about so-and-so?" I go, "I don't know. I heard the name. I don't know anything about him. What are you asking about?" And they'll tell me, and I'll say, "Well, that lines up with Scripture," or "That doesn't line up with Scripture." Right? That's how we know. And if someone is consistently saying things that don't line up with Scripture, don't listen to them. Now, what happens with a lot of these people is they say, "This is the Spirit of God, and so-and-so got healed under my ministry, therefore you know that I'm speaking the truth." Hello? Is that logical? No. You know they're speaking the truth if they're speaking the word of God. Otherwise, you don't know. And there have been a lot of false miracles going on. How do we grow in our Christian life? We grow by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. as the Word of God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what happens a lot of times, we get lazy. Really, isn't that what it comes down to a lot of times? We'll flip on the TV and somebody will say, the Holy Spirit through me is going to transform your life. You know, he can set you free. He can do this. We'll go, oh yeah, that sounds good. Bring it on. And if I get tired, you know, there's always a football game on. Right? What are we doing? We're saying, I don't want to do the work of getting into the Word so that I can be transformed. I'd rather have somebody speak a word of transformation over me through the television. Watch out for this stuff. We've got to know the Word of God. It's the Word that's going to transform us. It's the Word that's going to guide us. It's the Word that's going to show us what the truth is and what God's will is. So the king says, I don't want to hear it. Go throw him in jail. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. What's he saying? There are a lot of people here listening. He's saying, all you people, listen to this. Take note of this. If the king returns, I didn't speak to you by the word of God. If he doesn't return, I did. And you need to take note of it and pay attention because all these prophets are lying to you. But the king says, I'm going to return in peace. I don't believe you. So, verse 29, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself. Catch this, right? I don't believe what God's saying through Micaiah. I think I'll go into battle in disguise. Just in case, right? Just in case, you know, I'm wrong about this and he's speaking. I'll go into disguise. But you, Jehoshaphat, you put on your robes. Now, you going to go along with that if you're Jehoshaphat? So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle, but Jehoshaphat didn't. This is what we call not the brightest bulb in the pack. I can't believe he did this. I mean, here's Jehoshaphat. He says, let's inquire the word of the Lord. And he gets the word of the Lord, and Ahab says, I'm not paying attention, and Jehoshaphat goes with him. Why would you even go with him when you've heard the word of the Lord, Jehoshaphat? What are you thinking? And then when he says this, oh, okay, sure. Sounds like fun. What are you thinking, Jehoshaphat? Get a clue. So they go into battle like that. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad's goal is to kill Ahab. He says, look, if we get Ahab, we're going to defeat this whole army. They're going to withdraw. We're going to get to keep Ramoth-Gilead. We won't have to have a big battle as long as we get Ahab. So don't waste your time on the outskirts or these other soldiers. Do whatever you need to do to get the king. Get King Ahab. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him. So Jehoshaphat in his royal robes is attracting a lot of attention. The captains go after him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. Now, we don't know what he cried out, but it was significant that he did. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. So we don't know exactly how this worked. They had fought against Ahab, some of them probably, so maybe they recognized that Jehoshaphat doesn't look like Ahab. Ahab, actually, from historical sources we know, went with Ben-Hadad to fight against the king of Assyria, probably not too long before this. So maybe they recognized him from fighting on the same side with him for a while. Maybe it was something about the cry of Jehoshaphat. I like to think maybe Jehoshaphat, when he's in time of need and danger, cries out to the Lord. And the captains of the chariot say, that doesn't sound like Ahab. He wouldn't cry out to the Lord like that. But for whatever reason, they recognize that this is not the king of Israel. Don't mess around with him. Let's go find the king of Israel. But they can't because he's in disguise. So they turn back from pursuing Jehoshaphat. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, he's got his eyes closed. This doesn't mean he's just shooting up in the air. It means he doesn't know. The phrase in Hebrew is in his simplicity or in his lack of knowledge. He doesn't know who Ahab is, where he is. But he draws his bow and he shoots without knowledge And he strikes him. He struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. Probably this means, you know, he's got a breast piece on to protect his heart, and then he's got some more body armor below that, and probably it goes in a joint, the gap between those. You know, you have to have some flexibility to move. So probably as he's moving, it opens up a gap, that arrow goes right through into the king of Israel. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. So trying to give support to his men, they prop him up in his chariot so that the men can see that he's still there. And he died at evening. Now, this is ironic because here we have the king of Israel, Ahab, saying, "I'm going to go up in this battle and I'm going to survive and I'm going to win this battle." And here we have the king of Syria saying, "I want you to kill Ahab." So we have the word of Ahab, we have the word of Ben-Hadad. Which one comes to pass? Neither of them. Ahab doesn't die at Ben-Hadad's word, but he does die and he doesn't survive. What's the contrast here? It's between the word of man and the word of God, isn't it? Again and again in this chapter, we're seeing the contrast between the word of man and the word of God. And at God's word, even though Ahab is disguised and nobody in the army of Syria knows who he is, he dies anyway. And even though Ben-Hadad is after him and wanting him to die, Ben-Hadad can't manage it, but God can manage it. Even with the guy just saying, "You know, I'm just going to shoot that guy over there. Or I'm going to shoot into the midst of those soldiers." And who does he get? Ahab. And how does he get him? In a way that brings about his death. One arrow. And it says, he died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went through the army saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." In other words, the king is dead. Let's retreat. Let's go back home. Let's get out of here. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. Samaria, remember, is his capital. And they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now remember, there have been three prophecies of judgment against Ahab. In each of the last three chapters, including this chapter. In this chapter, there was Micaiah's prophecy of judgment. The chapter before had Elijah's, and the chapter before that had an unnamed prophet. But included in the prophecies, in addition to the prophecy that he was going to die, was this prophecy that his blood was going to be licked up by the dogs. And specifically, it said that that would happen in the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood. Now, that's interesting because this is not the same place, right? So part of the prophecy is being fulfilled in the dogs licking up his blood, but part of it's not because it's not the right place. What's up with that? Well, when you think about it, what happened when Elijah brought that prophecy to Ahab? Ahab humbled himself. Do you remember that at the end of the last chapter? And what did God do in response? He said, "This prophecy is not going to come to pass in your days, but in your son's days." Guess what happens with his son in 2 Kings chapter 9? When he gets killed, he's thrown into the property of Naboth for the dogs. So the prophecy is fulfilled, but in two parts instead of one. And it's important for us to recognize that prophecy sometimes works out that way. Sometimes there's a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy, and we see that most clearly in the life of Jesus, don't we? There are prophecies throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah coming, and most of them are focused on the Messiah bringing peace, the Messiah conquering his enemies, the Messiah ruling over the nations. But there are these other little prophecies of the Messiah suffering and dying. And what we find out when we look back is that Jesus came to suffer and die to pay for our sins so that he could conquer death and sin. And then he went to heaven and sent his spirit in us, and he's expanding his kingdom now through his people. But the prophecies of him ruling over all are yet to come. So there's a two-part fulfillment, even as there is a two-part fulfillment here. So is a very shameful thing for his blood to be licked up by the dogs and to be running into this pool where the harlots bathe. There's this poetic justice, all according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. So again, the word of the Lord is coming to pass when the word of man is not. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and here we get into this common formula, wrapping up the life of a king. The rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So this Chronicles of the Kings of Israel is a book we don't have, but there were these other records, and they talked about all this stuff that Ahab did that we don't hear in here. Why? Because it's not really important. I mean, Ahab had these vast building projects. He built cities. He built an ivory palace. And they found these pieces of wood with all these beautiful, complicated ivory inlays in the wood. And you can apparently see them in the museum in Jerusalem still. So he did all this stuff, but God says it's not important. It's really irrelevant compared to the state of his heart and his relationship to me. So all these other things are written elsewhere, but they're not important for the word of God. So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, what do we do when we reach the end of one king's reign and we announce the new king that's going to take his place? Then we go back to the other kingdom if there's been a change in the king of the other kingdom during this king's reign, which there has. And so now we hear about Jehoshaphat. Verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. So this is, again, a normal formula for summarizing the reign of a king at the beginning. Asa was a good king, so if he walks in all his ways, he does good. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, and now here are the weaknesses of his reign, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So the way that that's put here, it's not put with his good deeds, it's put with his failings. So again, we're supposed to recognize that as a problem. In the New Testament, we're told we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Here's an idolater, and Jehoshaphat is making a partnership with him, and it nearly cost him his life, didn't he? And it's going to cost him a lot that we'll see when we get around to coming back to 2 Kings. Actually, we won't, because he's not going to be in there much. You can see a lot of it in 2 Chronicles, where there's a lot more about the life of Jehoshaphat in chapter 17 to 20, and you'll see some of the cost. Well, we will see some of the cost, because we'll see it in the life of his son, who married Ahab's daughter. But he made peace with the king of Israel. We have to be careful who we partner with. How can light have fellowship with darkness? It can't. So when you're trying to have fellowship, recognize that. If this person doesn't know the Lord, you're not going to have fellowship with them. Don't be unequally yoked with them. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So the good things he did, he made war, he showed might, he showed strength. And the rest of the perverted persons, or the Sodomites, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished them from the land. Asa had banished most of them. Now, this may seem harsh, kicking these people out of the land, but remember, for the laws of Israel, and Israel's laws are different from the laws of other nations. They're not just having to do with civil law, but they're also the ceremonial law, and they're also designed to make Israel a morally pure nation through which the Messiah can come to the world. So the laws of Israel call for death. Asa and his son Jehoshaphat are being merciful in merely banishing these people from the land. And he goes on, he says, there was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. And what that means is that Edom is in a weakened state and probably in a subservient state to the nation of Judah. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed. Here's something that's going on in this passage that we might not catch if we don't stop and think about it. Jehoshaphat and his activities are basically being put in parallel to Solomon and his. It's in a time of peace. Here's all his work, his might, the things he did for the nation, and now his commercial ventures, just like Solomon sent ships out for gold. But it's different for Jehoshaphat. It says, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. And that's the port city on the Gulf of Aqaba, which is where that road from Damascus led down to the Red Sea, to that gulf. The ships were built there. They probably were put in the harbor there, and then a storm arose or something. They were wrecked right there at the harbor. They didn't sail from it. And then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. We can help you. But Jehoshaphat would not. So what's happened? Jehoshaphat's learned a lesson here. You got to be careful who you partner with. He doesn't want Ahaziah's help. And not only that, but he's learned a lesson. If God is stopping him from going forward on this route, he should just stop and not go forward, even if he has the offer of help. And it says in verse 50, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, again the summary statement of his reign, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, which is Jerusalem. Then Jehoram his son reigned in his place. Now, we're not going to get into this, but there's going to be a king, Jehoram of Judah. Guess what we're going to have as king of Israel at the same time in 2 Kings after a few chapters? Another king, Jehoram, just to make it easy to get confused. Well, they're now related, right? The families are related, so maybe it's a family name. I don't know. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, now that we've reached the death of Jehoshaphat, we'll go back to Israel. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Remember, he's the one that set up the golden calves for idolatry to begin with. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So we get to the end of the book of 1 Kings, and really 2 Kings just goes right from there. It's one story. But as we look back, we reach the end of a book, it's good to look back and say, what are some of the things we've learned from this book? If you stop and you think about the book of 1 Kings, what's it all about? And I wrote down some just thinking about this last night. Kingship on earth gives us a picture of kingship in heaven. That's one of the key lessons of the books of Kings, that the kingship on earth is giving us a picture of kingship in heaven. But no king on earth can fulfill God's goal for a king or our need for a king. Nobody can do this. If you really want these, send me email. I'll email them to you. God promises a king who will fulfill his goals and who will fulfill our need for a king. We need a king to rule over us. God's promised that. God's word is authoritative and trustworthy. It will come to pass. God's going to bring that king that he's promised to bring to pass through the nation of Israel. And the history of the nation of Israel can teach us about God's king and about his ways. But if we turn to worship any other king or any other authority, that'll lead to disaster. See, these are the lessons of kings, right? They just line up with what we've been seeing as we've gone along. However, the setbacks that we face as we wait for the true king are just temporary. All the setbacks, all the battles that are lost in this world, the spiritual battles, they're temporary as we wait for the true king to come and reign. And as we see the judgment that's brought on the kings of this world, that shows us that the word of God is certain, not only for judgment, but also for our hope for that new king that's coming. So the coming of a new and glorious kingdom is every bit as certain as the destruction of an old and sinful king, because God's word, as Ahab put it, is nothing but the truth. Remember, he's the one that used that phrase, nothing but the truth. The word is nothing but the truth. So while we wait for that, we submit to God by submitting to Jesus as our king, by submitting to his word and how it speaks to us in our life. And in the meantime, the true king, Jesus, is going to spread his reign through his subjects in this world until the day when he returns to it. We need to recognize what we're up against when we reject the word of God. Ahab didn't get it. And I want to tell you just a really short story that one of the commentators had. He likes history, and he especially likes the Civil War. And he said that in 1864, during the Civil War, General Sedgwick came into Virginia, and he got to Spotsylvania. Sedgwick was a northern general. And so he's going into Confederate territory, and he and his men get to this spot in Spotsylvania, and there are Confederate snipers firing on them, but they're so far away, he rebukes his men for hiding from them. He said they couldn't hit an elephant at this range. They're too far away. And very shortly after, guess what happens? He gets hit. Why? Because one of the snipers had a brand new British-made rifle that had a telescopic sight and was capable of firing a bullet straight for a much longer distance. And that guy got General Sedgwick. Why? He didn't know what he was up against, right? He made an assumption that these guys are just firing ordinary bullets from ordinary rifles and they're beyond the range of hitting me. Do you do that with the Lord? Do you do that with his word? Isn't that what Ahab was doing with Micaiah's message? He's saying it's just an ordinary message from a prophet who hates me. Therefore, I don't need to listen to it. Because he hates me, he always prophesies evil against me, I don't need to listen to it. When it's the word of God, we've got to listen to it. We've got to recognize it for what it is, the word of God. I've been in congregations and heard people say in response to the preacher, well, that's just so-and-so. He's just riding his hobby horse. We don't need to go along with him. Well, if it's just his hobby horse, you don't need to go along with him. But if it's the word of God, you need to go along with the word of God. You don't need to go along with me unless I'm going along with the word of God, right? If I'm not going along with the word of God, don't go along with me. But if it's the word of God, you're responsible to obey it, to believe it, and to obey it, and to let it change your life. And if you reject that, you're inviting disaster. It may not come in the way it did in Ahab's life. You may try to disguise yourself. You may try to ward off the judgment of God by acting like you're going along with the word of God, by acting like you're living a good Christian life. You may fool everybody here, but you won't fool God. He knows it all. And you can't get away from his word. It will hunt you down till your last day. So why not just yield now and recognize God speaks the truth. He is the God of truth. And the truth is not going to be bad for me, even if it hurts. The truth sets us free. It's the truth that sets us free. So we need to embrace it. We need to embrace it with the attitude that we're going to live it. We're going to obey it. We're going to trust it. And when we do, we find it doesn't bring us into bondage. It brings us into freedom. It's for our good because God loves us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that a story written so long ago about things that are hard for us to understand at times, yet can ring so true and speak to the needs of our hearts. Lord, we want to be people of your word. We want to understand it better. We want to trust it more. We want to obey it more fully. So work in us, Lord. Bring that transformation by renewing our minds by your word to make us more like you. And Lord, as we take your word out from here today, and as we have opportunities to share the truth with people we come across, who come across our paths, make us faithful to speak the truth and to speak it in love, to speak your truth in your way. And Lord, let us not fear the consequences. We know that people hate the truth. There are people out there who will hate the truth and who will hate us because we choose to speak the truth. But let us not turn back or give in to fear because of that. But let us be strong and faithful to share the truth, knowing that there are some who are desperate to hear it and are just waiting to hear the truth so that they can be set free. Make us faithful, Lord, and lead us to those people and give us the boldness to share with them what they need to hear from you. And may you rescue souls. May you set people free. May you heal lives. And may you be glorified by what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.